The fourth chapter of the book of Luke, which was our Lord's first sermon. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And every born-again Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. And we're obliged, one, to not resist the Spirit of God by setting ourselves against his will. We are also advised not to grieve the Spirit with known sin in our lives, and also not to quench the Spirit by giving him passive resistance. Now, unless we pass those three tests, we will not reach the Lord's next experience. In other words, Peter says that we should follow his example. He's left us an example that we should follow. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He said, he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And anointing comes after we have passed the first three tests, because the anointing is distinctly by the Spirit of God. It comes from the word charisma, which means exactly the same root and the same vowels and consonants as the word Christ. And then he said, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The gospel he preached was a singular gospel. We're living in a day when we've had a lot of new evangelicalism. And new evangelicalism has a two-pronged gospel. That is, for example, they believe in the personal gospel and the social gospel. But this provides in everybody a conflict of loyalties, absolutely, because if you have before people a personal gospel and a social gospel, they will immediately accept the social gospel because they can have that without repenting of their sins. And consequently, we have had only great confusion. In 1920, Joseph Stalin adopted what he said was a new policy of peaceful coexistence with non-communist and communist nations. And he said it had been showing great success, as he spoke some two or three years later. Now, peaceful coexistence was accepted by the new evangelicals. They were not going to be militant. They were going to have peaceful coexistence with everybody. Peaceful coexistence had been accepted by the major institutions of our nation. The matter of the church and state, the matter of the state, has accepted as far as possible peaceful coexistence with other nations. Our schools have accepted peaceful coexistence in their philosophy as much as possible. And the home has been also afflicted with peaceful coexistence. No militancy in any of these areas. And the church, of all things, can't say, I'm a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because soldiers are militant. Therefore, we are right today in what most people acknowledge as the greatest crisis, moral crisis, that our nation has had since it began. Everybody, I think, with any sanity and any ability to rationalize or analyze the situation, and I lay it at one cause, the peaceful coexistence doctrine. You've heard me say from this pulpit many times, we give it out or we give it up. And when we give out the gospel, it's both positive and negative. When we give out the gospel, it is for and against. He that is not for me is against me. And so I said last week, there are so many voices in America. I read there in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul said, some of you, he said, are natural men, some of you are carnal, some are spiritual. And he said, but you're divided. He said, some are of Christ, some of Apollos, and some of Paul. Is Christ divided? I ask you the same question this morning. Is Christ divided? And I don't hesitate to recite many household names of leaders in Christianity today in this nation. For example, the name of Billy Graham, the name of Rex Humbard, the name of Oral Roberts, the name of Jerry Falwell, the name of Schuller, many others. And I'm going to have to face, as a leader of my own church, I'm going to have to face a fact. Am I going to follow any of these leaders? And if not, why not? And I've chosen to take as a symbol of them this morning, Jerry Falwell, because he's a Baptist, and people can't say, well, that Baptist preacher is prejudiced against this, that, or the other, against the interdenominationalists or the non-Baptists. But I've taken Jerry Falwell for more reasons than one. There is, at this present time, a great campaign on that's called the Moral Majority, and they even, like good science, defines its terms. And I have before me here their printed material, and they say the moral majority in our country are, for example, they are caring about what's going on, about your family, about pornography, and about the spread around the nation in the schools, theaters, radio, television, newspapers, magazines, about government intervention in your private Christian schools, about rising inflation, about high taxes, about the failing of American morals, about government paying for the murder of innocent unborn babies, about the prevention of public school prayer, about America's failing military strength, about America's inability to defend itself, and about your high cost of living on low retirement incomes. And then it says, join the moral majority. The moral majority are supposed to be the ones who are concerned about these things. And it says, enclosed is my gift for $10, $25, $50, $100 or more. Yes, Dr. Falwell says, I want you to help. I want to help you. Now, how do we find a majority, a moral majority? There's only one test in the civilized nations of the world of morality, and that is the Ten Commandments. That's a standard. And I would ask you this morning, if we measure the majority that they're talking about in this paper, if we measured our nation today, would we find a majority of people who can say they are judged a moral majority by the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, Paul said, for me lives Christ, to die is gain. But I fear that the majority of our nation are able to say, for me to live is money, for me to live is gold. And then thou shalt have no graven images or any likeness thereof. Majority of America can walk to the mirror and look in the mirror and see their God. The image of their God is selfishness, their self. And then we read, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Do you think there's a majority of our nation that has reverence for his name? I wonder. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Is it a holiday or a holy day? I ask you. We're finding about a moral majority. Let's find them by the only test the civilized world knows of morality, the Ten Commandments, the Fifth Commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. You think the majority of the American citizens are accepting that? I don't think so. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Now, seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm asking, let's test our citizenry of the United States and see if there is such a thing as a moral majority. Eight, thou shalt not steal. And the merchants have to add 15 or more percent all the time, every year, for the theft that takes place in their stores, either by their own help or by the public. 8, 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, thou shalt not lie. 10, thou shalt not covet. Now, if we judge a moral people of the United States, I do not believe that that standard would find a moral majority. I recall back in the 40s, I was designated by the leadership of the fundamentalists in the then Northern Baptist Convention to lead in the testing of our own people. And I was told by some of the leaders that I was working with that 85% of our constituency are fundamental people. and they've been deceived by leaders. Well, when we had the meeting, I could see 1,200 people voting for fundamentalism and the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God, simple doctrines. And every time they voted, out of 3,600 voters, 1,200 voted for the doctrines of the Bible, and 2,400 voted against the doctrines of the Bible. In other words, we did not have 85% who believed. We didn't have a majority. Now, with this in mind, I wonder if we can't realize that to find a majority, a moral majority, in our nation, we don't find it by these standards. I'm concerned about these things. I could be included as those who are concerned, but I wouldn't identify myself with a moral majority in the United States of America. Now, I want to name a second thing as this. We had a new evangelicalism, and in new evangelicalism, many resented what's called second-degree separation. That means that people would refuse to separate from other believers who were unseparated. Like, the second-degree separation means that you might be personally a separatist, but you will work and labor with other believers who are not separated. That is called second degree separation. But what I object to in the leaders that I've named, and particularly the one that I'm speaking of personally this morning, the matter of Jerry Falwell, is the Word of God says, be not unequally yoked together. Be not yoked with unbelievers. And when he goes to Hollywood and gets characters that even profess an enemy faith to Christianity, and have violated many of the commandments that I've spoken of, then that is not second degree separation. That is first degree separation. Be not yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I don't care how popular they are, how well known they are, but when they go out to get big names just to get a crowd, they are then indulging in the practices of P.T. Barnum. Only this is a religious show instead of just an ordinary theater, just an ordinary show. It was interesting that in the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that the Barnum and Bailey Circus offered him a fabulous sum of money if he would come and just speak once a day, and he was offered $1,000 a day, imagine in those times, for about 50 messages. If he'd come and speak at the close of the somewhere in the show, he refused. Why? Because of the conflict of loyalties. And in this case, Jerry Falwell is holding before us two banners. He's holding the banner of the cross, which he does, and also the stars and stripes. It's much easier to be patriotic and be loyal to the flag and to your citizenry than it is to separate yourself from unbelievers and live a separated life and work with separated people. Now, let us look into history, as I referred last Sunday, I referred to this, how that in the day of Constantine, it's estimated that with 100 million people in the Roman Empire in that day, about 10 million out of the 100 were nominally Christians. And in 325 or thereabouts, he named his nation Christian. The Roman Empire became Christian. Why? He'd seen a sign in the sky. In hoc signe vinci. By this sign conquer. He's supposed to have seen a luminous sign of the cross in the sky. And he declared. Now, he didn't take the image of the heathen gods off of the coins. They were still there. And it didn't change his heart any, according to the historians. And what happened was that the country went into the Dark Ages and the bloodbath of the Crusades. I want to name this. God never asked the church to Christianize the state. That We're told, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. And he never gave the church the responsibility of Christianizing the state. Not at all. He knows that if the state swallows up the church, you're in danger, just like it was under Constantine. Or if the church swallows up the state, you're in danger again. And so we find that there's a conflict of loyalties. We have one banner of the cross, and only one. Now, with that in mind, and we could say a great deal more by way of introduction than that, but he says, "You know your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He gave three reasons why we shouldn't use, and he has almost 20 times wisdom in this passage, in the first two chapters of the book of Corinthians. And almost 20 times he said the world by wisdom knew not God. Well, the world by patriotism never will know God. Remember that. That's wisdom of the world. And then he said there aren't many wise people. He said God didn't make many. And the third place, you go over in the next chapter in the fifth verse, he said he wouldn't use it lest your faith should stand in the wisdom of men instead of the power of God. You know, isn't it strange? Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." We have authority from Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. But why is there so much power lacking? Why don't we get the power? Because many people, born again people too, have not passed the test of resist not the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit with known sin in your life. Quench not the Spirit by betrayal by silence, or toning down the orders, or substituting some things that you think are more palatable and more popular with the public. Not at all. So I want to say then, as I turn now to a more positive side in my message, we should read what he says here. He says, "God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty." We don't need a double standard. We don't need the stars and stripes and the bloodstained banner of King Emmanuel. You'll have conflicting loyalties, and the unsaved world will be happy to be patriotic. The nominal Christian without being saved, he'll be glad to do that and feel he's with a good company. But we only need one banner. But the Word of God says, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them," he says, "them that are lost, it's foolishness to them which are lost. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." Plutarch had a school of philosophy in Athens. And the freshman class were called wise men. And the middlers in Plutarch's school of philosophy, they were called lovers of wisdom. And when they graduated, they were called fools. Fools. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them which are saved, but unto us which are, unto them which are lost, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. We don't need two standards. We don't need two banners. We'll confuse the public, and we'll also have conflicting loyalties within ourselves. So, I cannot support leadership that violates, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And when we have to go to Hollywood to get headliners and to get people with big names, and many of which may have a profession of Christianity without possessing the Spirit of God, then I have to stop. I do not want two banners. Let us go further. I am thinking to illustrate this matter of foolishness. I have told you the story of my first pastorate. I'd come from the graduate school of the University of Chicago. We'd had the crossroads of the Big Ten universities there with their great speakers and tremendous intellectuals. And in my first pastorate, I hadn't been there long until a man, I've used this story before, but it's a parable, and a man who was not he was so retarded he had to drop out of school when he was about 15 and or less, but a good-hearted man, a, word, really a Christian. And he was painting with me one time after I'd been there a short time. And he said, you know, he said, some of the people, he said, don't like you. I said, is that so? Yes, he said, they say you preach over their heads. And I said, well, that's too bad. I said, let's take off our caps and we'll pray about that. And I made my confession and had some tears. And he saw that it disturbed me greatly. And he says, well, he says, I don't think you should feel badly about it. He says, I'll tell you what I told him. Well, I was interested to know what one who couldn't go to school was going to tell him. And he says, I told him some of the things you say go over my head too. Well, I knew that was right. But he says, I didn't stop there. He says, I also told him I could understand more of it than I could live up to. Now, I ask you, he might have been retarded in intellectual knowledge, but not in spiritual insight. Our whole nation suffers from this. Our whole nation. Like, again, Billy Sunday used to tell in his meetings, Homer Odehaver was his leader. Homer Odehaver had a retarded boy in his choir. He was there every service. He never failed to come. At the end of the meeting, he had brought so many people, of friends and relatives, to the meeting, that he had rows of people that he had brought in that got saved under the preaching of Billy Sunday. Yeah, yes, the Word of God says, he says here in this passage, he says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty, confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Israel, for example, is down in Egypt, and God had them march out five abreast. Wasn't that interesting? Five abreast they marched out. When they came to the Red Sea, all Moses did is hold out his standard, and he said, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And the waters opened and let them through. Gideon had 32,000 troops ready to go into and take over the Moabites. But the Lord said, that's too many. He said, if I can't turn those people over to you with 32,000 people, you think you did it yourselves. And he made him cut it down to 300. Gideon was cut down to 300 men, and they triumphed, and they took the victory. Oh, he says, notice, he says, not many mighty. He says, thank God. He said that foolish things, he said, are able to confound the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Isn't it marvelous how God doesn't need great intellects? He doesn't need great throngs of people. He made the local church the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what he made. And he hasn't changed it. And you can't substitute anything for that. You may have great acclaim. And the base things of the world, he said. Imagine the base things. I don't know if we've forgotten it or not, but if you read the opening words of the genealogy of Jesus, you'll find here these people wouldn't have been, in if there were such a thing as a majority, a moral majority. But what did he use? Well, I read here, he said, and Judas begat Phares and Zara of Tamar. Well, that's Tamar. And we read in the Word of God that she was a harlot. This is in the genealogy of Jesus. She wouldn't have been in any moral majority. Not at all. And we go further. And Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab was another harlot. And yet in the lineage of Jesus, when we're studying the genealogy of Jesus, we go further. And Jesse begat David, the king. And David, the king, begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, who was an adulteress. Well, if these folks were good enough in the eyes of Jesus, in the eyes of the Word of God, in the eyes of his eternal providence, I'd say those are the base things. God doesn't have to have big things. and showmanship. He doesn't have to have that. But when we know the Word of God and we believe the Word of God, if we don't obey the Word of God, our efforts will come to naught. And be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, even though they get you a big crowd, even though they're great household names. That may be. And therefore, I have to stand on the Word of God, and I have to follow the banner of the cross on the basis of the Word of God. And this is not in any wise giving this hour to criticize those who follow that. That is my purpose. But I am clarifying my leadership so that the fellowship will know why and where and the reasons for it all. So I'm not in any wise throwing a straw into anyone's way. I thank God that He has brought us thus far. And then he said, the things which are despised. I can't ever read that in any, either Latin or English or Greek, but when I think of the Apostle Paul, they despise him. Why, they said, his letters are weighty, but look at him. He's nothing to look at. He's short, little short, sawed-off Jew. And why, they even intimated that he might stutter. We don't know that he did. And his countenance was nothing. To be despised. Well, God used him to provide 14 books out of 66 in the whole Word of God. That's right. Oh, God doesn't have to have things that the world has great acclaim for. He doesn't have to have that. He has, as he tells us in this word. And he said, hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now that's important. I think of David and Goliath. Goliath, the giant of Gath, and how the word is disdained. Goliath disdained David. All David took was 5 smooth stones. And he went forward, and the giant fell, the first stone. Someone said, why did he have 5 stones? Well, I'll tell you why. You know, the giant of Gath, he had 4 sons. And so David was equipped in case the 4 sons came to his rescue. But apparently he didn't need the other. Remember, 5 is a number of grace. A number of grace. Thank God. And this is God's method, God's way. Now, I want to bring this message to a close. There's a great deal more I could say. I hope I haven't raised too many questions in your mind. But there's this to be said about it. To, if I might review, we don't need 2 banners. And if you give people a choice, they're going to take the one that doesn't require repentance. Much easier to enlist on that one. The second place, if we have 2 banners, we're going to have a conflict of loyalties in those who try to accept them both. In the third place, it's not scriptural. Preaching of the cross is foolish to them that are lost. But thank God, it is salvation to those who know Him. The power of God unto salvation. That's what we have. Now, in the second place, we're not asked to Christianize the state. I wish we could, but when it has been done, it brought great suffering, great persecution, and great trouble on everybody. Now, let us take an example out of the Word of God. You remember Paul, when he had a vision from Macedonia, come over and help us, they cry. And he landed in Philippi. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a little place in the map of the world in that day, Tarsus of Cilicia, who knows it, what it was. But he come over and help us. He landed in a very significant city, Philippi. Philippi was a city of Macedonia. And he came in, and I suppose he went up to the city dads and the city hall, and he threatened them with a big organization he had. He was going to change things. No, he didn't. All he did, he went out and began preaching the gospel. And you know, I go back to the days when I was started my preaching on West Madison Street in Chicago. And I recall one time we went to look for a corner, and the Salvation Army had a corner before we came to ours. And they were singing and preaching and playing their instruments. And there were some waifs on the street that tried to mock them. They said, "Drop a nickel on the drum and save your soul." But the mockers didn't keep the word of God, didn't bind the word of God. Hardly ever did they conclude a meeting that they didn't have souls kneel down in the dust of the street and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. There will always be mockers, always. Paul went to Philippi, and he, you remember, the first thing he did, hadn't hardly gotten started until he had to dispossess one of a demon. And it wasn't long, and of course, until the idol maker's business began to fall off, because he was getting people saved and they didn't need the idols anymore. And it wasn't long until Paul and Silas landed in jail. And at midnight, in the 25th verse of Acts 16, Paul and Silas, and we read they were in the stocks. Notice, that means like Adoniram Judson was in the stocks for the most of the part for 2 years, according to his biographer. It meant that his feet and limbs were elevated, and only his back and possibly his hips could touch. And they were in the stocks. What'd they do? They prayed and sang praises unto God. What did that do? Oh, all it did was cause an earthquake or something that jarred the prison doors open. And like the time that they were gathered in a prayer meeting praying for Peter. And they heard a knock at the door, and they went, they said, "Why, it's Peter." Well, no, I know, they were praying for him to get out. But before you hear, I will answer. The power of God was released. And so, follow the story. And even the jailer came and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was leaning on his sword, ready to commit suicide, because he had to answer for the prisoners that were getting out. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's all. No two standards, only one. That's all we need. No confusion about that. Thou shalt be saved. Thou, that's personal. Shalt, that's positive. Be, that's present. Saved, that is absolutely perfect. It isn't helped, it's saved. And this is the gospel. And we can't have dual appeals. They confuse people. I trust that I haven't been misunderstood in this message, because I'm not here to hurl any stones at enemies. I'm not. They have theirs, I have mine. And I do not expect to spend my time trying to oppose them, but I felt that I should on this hour make it known to you as my local church. God made the local church a pillar and ground of the truth. And I wanted you to know you have a right. And I wanted the public to know. We have WCTS. It's the Bible station. That's where we get our authority. We read the Word of God, we believe the Word of God, and we obey it as best we know how. And we know those who refuse to obey it, who think it's not important that they themselves, they cannot be, as this text tells us, Paul says, "Ye are our fellow laborers, co-workers together." You can't be a co-worker with an unsaved person. You're a husbandry. You can't be in a garden or in a vineyard with those who are the thorns, as he represented them. The seed among the thorns doesn't do any good. Or he said, "You're my building." You can't build unsaved people into a building of God. He makes it plain. This is where we stand. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing this morning on the Word of God. We thank thee for these counsels that come across the centuries from the distant day where others tried man's way to do God's work. But we know it doesn't work. Here, we hear now. We're here, our Father, as thy servants. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, thy servant said of old. Thou hast spoken in thy word, and we know it. We believe it. As best we know how, we obey it. We ask thy blessing in the closing part of this service in Jesus' name.